Our Old Testament scripture reading is Genesis 38. I feel the particular need to note, especially for those who are visiting, that we are not choosing this passage randomly as a personal favorite of mine, but rather we are working through the book of Genesis. We are committed to working through books of the Bible, and one of the things that does is forces us to deal with passages like this one. And so we submit to God's word, receiving this as scripture breathed out by God. Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. As we gather around it, we do pray that by the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to see and behold our Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him by faith and to live the life of faithfulness that flows from faith. We ask you to do this for us as we gather around the preaching of your holy word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Genesis chapter 38 this morning, we do so, as I've already noted, in the midst of a series on the book of Genesis. And we do so remembering what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 24. After his resurrection, when he was explaining to his disciples what had just happened, he had appeared to them, they remained confused. He was explaining his death and resurrection, and he did so, we are told, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. To begin with Moses means the books of Moses, beginning with Genesis. So, we are here in Genesis 38, anticipating that this is God's word, proclaiming to us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have been rather open with you that one of my goals, especially in this section of our book of Genesis, is that we not simply be proclaiming these passages in particular in terms of their distinct message, but that one of the results of it be that we grow in how we read the Old Testament. And I have that particularly in mind this morning with Genesis 38, as it is a particularly difficult passage. So, as we come to a text like this one, there are three main ways in which we are going to hear it as Christian scripture, proclaiming Christ. And those three ways are the three points of my sermon. First, this story anticipates the birth of Christ. Second, this story describes to us the way of life in the covenant. There is one covenant of grace, one people of God, and so in that way it speaks to us. First, it anticipates Christ. Second, it describes the way of life in the covenant. And then third, it gives us promises for the future. Anticipates Christ, the life of the covenant, and then God's promises for the future. First, this story anticipates Christ. Now, I'm not going to recount every detail. You're welcome. But I am anticipating you remembering the details as we read the story. The overall flow of it simply being this. Judah has married a Canaanite. And we already have warning bells at this point. This is not something God's people should be doing. His oldest son marries a Canaanite, Tamar. Now, actually, it doesn't explicitly say she is a Canaanite, but in the movement of the story, the themes of what is happening, it is very safe to assume. Tamar's husband is struck dead. Then there is the duty of the brother-in-law, which is very strange to our ears, but that Onan is intended to give Tamar a son. It all sounds strange to us, but it has as its motivation her being provided for. That is the concern in ancient culture, that she would have a son to be provided for. Onan refuses to do this. Judah then refuses to give his third son to her for this. So because now Judah is refusing to provide for her the way his family is supposed to provide for her, Tamar tricks Judah into providing children for her. And the result of that is the birth of twins. Now, it later is discovered that Tamar is pregnant. Judah is accusing her, but then he gets caught as the one who did this. And the result is the birth of these twins. Delightful story. Let's move on to Genesis 39. No. What is the issue? Why is this here? And by the way, some of you might remember, didn't we just start the story of Joseph? Joseph isn't even mentioned. We enjoy the story of Joseph. We were looking forward to the story of Joseph. We just had two sermons on Genesis 37, introducing the story of Joseph. And here we are with Judah and Tamar. Moses, in the ordering of this story, knew what he was doing. The Holy Spirit, in the guiding and structuring of the story, knew what he was doing. And yes, as we did in the spring, I went and checked a children's story Bible, and of course, Genesis 38 is nowhere to be found. Sometimes I wonder if those things should even exist. But anyway, that's a whole other discussion. It's completely removed. Why is it here at this moment? Well, the awkward details of the awkward first part of the story actually reveal to us what the purpose is, what the significance, what the meaning is. Onan is required to give a child to Tamar. He refuses to do so. And the thing he is condemned for is not the physical act as such. That is not the problem in the text. The thing he is condemned for, we are told quite clearly, he says, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And that word offspring ought to ring bells for us in the book of Genesis. I said a moment ago, why these strange laws about giving a child in ancient culture? Well, first of all, they weren't strange then. These were laws that existed in other cultures as well. And the concern was to take care of Tamar. But there was a particular concern in the house of Israel. There was a particular concern for these laws in the context of God's promises, for this was the family of promise. This was the family who had been told, through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12. And so in the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is especially important that there be a concern for the gift of children, for God has said this is the means by which he is going to bless the nations. Indeed, this family, who is supposed to be a blessing to the nations, is instead acting like a curse to the nations. And this family, who should be concerned with the blessing of children because they are the family of promise, God has said, you are the way I'm going to rescue the world, is instead rejecting that promise. The failure to give children to Tamar is the failure, ultimately, to love that promise of offspring to come. Which, I've already said to you quite a few times in the series on Genesis, is an echo of Genesis 3:15. The promise of the offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. This family is supposed to be thinking, we are the ones to whom that child has been promised. That is what is being rejected. Now, we view the story in that way. There's all sorts of questions about what Tamar did. Is there a sense in which she's vindicated? Is it simply all wickedness? Questions about just how terrible Judah is and all of that matters. All of those things matter. We're going to talk about them. But the big picture of the story is that what is at stake is the promise of God that to this family would be born the chosen one who would defeat evil, who would crush the serpent's head. And so when this family moves into Canaan and all of this sin messiness is mixed up in their family, this is the attack of evil upon that promise. So then, when at the end of the chapter, sons are born, we're thinking, wait a minute, something is happening. There is a new drama introduced to this account. We've been caught up in all the ethical questions of Tamar and Judah and the right and wrong of it and why it's all happening, when what God has been doing all along, one might say, meanwhile, is the gift of the child, Perez, who will be in the line of David. This is the child to whom David will be born one day. And now we realize a twist in the story of Joseph is that Judah is, in fact, the chosen one. Now, we don't know that entirely at this point. That's not going to be clear until Genesis 50. But the reason this story, chapter 38, must stand side by side with Genesis 37 is the exact same thing is at issue. What is God? How is God going to bring about his promise despite just how messed up this family is? And in many ways, we can say this story is really a twin story with Genesis 37. What happened in Genesis 37 last week? Evil did its worst to attack the line of promise, assuming rightly that, or assuming understandably that Joseph was the line of promise. Evil does its worst to attack, and what is the result? Joseph ends up in Egypt, which is simply the thing God is going to use to preserve the line of promise. Well, why is this a twin story? Not simply because it ends with twins. Anyway, why is this a twin story? Because evil has done its worst. Judah with the Canaanites, all of the sin, sick, broken, twisted messiness invading the covenant line. And yet, by the end of it, there is the birth of the Son who will continue the line to David, the line to Christ. God's promises cannot be stopped. God will do what he has promised. No matter how messed up and broken events look, it is in fact God's word of promise that is driving all that happens. And you might remember that was the exact same point we came to last week. Is that okay with you? To have the same point again and again and again. You might remember, and you probably don't, it's fine. Actually, my whole point is you don't have to remember. There was an introduction to a sermon a week or two ago where I said something like this. The point is not what you get out of the sermon. And some of you, including some I, well, anyway, who talked to me, some of you are like, well, that sounded really weird. I mean, shouldn't I want to get something out of the sermon? Well, my point then was, it's not that you get something out of it like a consumer. It's what the sermon does to us. It's what God's word does to us, that we are changed, shaped, and formed by it. I want to give you another way to shape how we view a sermon. Why would I say it's not what we get out of it? Well, when we say, what did you get out of that sermon? Usually what we have in mind is, what is the new specific thing that, like, you didn't know before, you hadn't thought of before? Like, okay, I got a product. So this week I got this product, and then this next week I consumed this product, and hopefully if everything happens right, there's always something new I get out of it. See, this is the problem. Saying what did you get out of the sermon should be like saying, what did you get out of that workout today? Now, when you work out at the gym, your goal is not that you got something new. I mean, maybe every once in a while you do learn a new exercise or a new thing you're going to do. But what is the point to the workout? It's the repetition. It's the doing of the thing shapes and forms me. The repetition of the act just is the goodness of it. And the point is not, can I remember what specific new exercise I did 3 workouts ago? The point is that the habit of it forms you. It's good for you. It's healthy. This is how we ought to view God's word as we come to it each Lord's Day. It is the habit of it as God acts in us through his word. And I would set before you that you need the habit of encountering from the book of Genesis the announcement of this good news. That no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens in your life, no matter how it appears to you, it is always God's word of promise driving those events. Now, if you're making a list of what you got out of each sermon, you can write that one down over and over. Second, so what was the first one? It anticipates Christ, God's word of promise moving toward the birth of Christ. Second, this story also tells us something about the way of life in the covenant. the sin, sick, twisted, distorted messiness of this story is almost overwhelming. One dreads reading it out loud. What does this say to us? Why is this here? Why is it here interrupting the story of Joseph? Well, we've already said it's not an intrusion to the story of Joseph. Chapter 38 stands side by side with chapter 37 as telling us what is the concern behind what God is doing. But why else is it here? We need to be told. We need to be warned of how things go when God's covenant people go the way of the world. When God's covenant people go live with and live like the Canaanites. We need, God's word is telling us, we need in vivid, full color, an image, a picture, an illustration of just how destructive sin is. Remember, this chapter is not aimed at unbelievers out there. God's word is very rarely directed toward unbelievers out there when it warns about sin. When God's word warns about sin, it is warning the church. It is warning the covenant people of the danger and destructiveness of life contrary to God's word. So, if we come to this text with that anticipation that God, in His grace, remember some will say, is that law? Don't we need gospel? No, it's all gospel. God, in His grace, warns us. It is always grace when God says, here is the danger of life contrary to His word. It is the grace of God, His goodness, that sets this before us. So what can we say? We can say, first of all, sin leads to destruction. We are told quite bluntly about Judah's firstborn in verse 7, that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, what actual event does that refer to? We don't know. It sounds fairly supernatural, like a kind of zapping with death. And that is possible. It's possible there was something that happened that made it clear that in an extraordinary, unnatural way, God did this. But it's also possible that there was something about His way of life that had the natural conclusion of death, of destruction, such that Moses can point to it and say, this thing that happened was God acting to strike him dead because he was living in the way that God warned him about. We can't entirely sort it out. And part of the point is actually the way many times in the scriptures, those are combined. Because even when it is a matter of supernatural judgment, the warning is about the natural course of sin. That life, contrary to God's word, has as its natural end, as the thing toward which it is headed, destruction. Because all sin is contrary to life. All sin is what makes sin what it is the opposite of life and fellowship with God. It is the opposite of the holiness of God. It is the opposite, therefore, of life as God created it to be. Likewise, when Onan is struck dead for refusing to care about the concerns of the covenant, of the concern for a child being given to Tamar, all of this sets before the covenant people, not the world first of all, but the church first of all, the warning of the destructiveness of sin. There is also the warning. The first warning is of sin being destructive. The second warning is that sin is stupid. Judah is so consumed with lust. He is so consumed with his desire for this prostitute that he seeks her out in the midst of what we're told later is the context of a cult prostitute. So it's not just lust, but here it is mixed up in with the practices of pagan worship. And he is so consumed with lust that when he realizes he doesn't have enough to pay her, instead of saying, well, let me go find something to pay you with in cash, unmarked, non-sequential bills. Instead, what does he do? He gives to her, at her request, he gives to her a pledge, meaning he's going to give her something that she can keep until he pays her, and then when he pays her, he'll get it back from her. He gives her his signet, his cord, and the staff that is in his hand. Now, as my Old Testament professor says, This is like giving her his wallet and his keys. He is giving her the most identifiable things possible. He is giving her the things that broadcast loud and clear that it is him who did this. And here is the point in the movement of the way sin works, that he is so consumed with lust that he is that foolish. He is that dumb. That sin is not just wrong, we might say, but that it is foolish. It is destructive. And this account stands here in the book of Genesis, in the middle of the story of Joseph, warning the covenant people that when God's word warns us about sin, God's word is warning us about something that actually is foolish, that actually is destructive. God doesn't make up rules. God's laws are not arbitrary inventions. It is God telling us to live that way is foolish. To live that way is destructive. And far too often, especially in discussions with unbelievers, far too often we retreat to saying, well, why are we against such and such a thing? Why are we against this sin? Why are we against this thing? And we say, because God's word says so. Now, yes, we need God's word often to point out things that are foolish. We need God's word. We are that foolish. We often need God's word to alert us to the fact that something is destructive. But the thing that God's word is alerting us to really is foolish and destructive. And to grow in wisdom is to grow in seeing that, beholding that, agreeing with that. Remember, for example, from our time in the book of Proverbs, the flow of the story here in Genesis 38 is that what Judah does isn't just wrong, it is demonstrably ridiculous. It is demonstrably foolish. This is how Proverbs speaks of sin. So consider the matter of sexual sin, which is nothing new. So there are many who like to make fun of conservatives for being obsessed with concerns over sexual sin. Now, I do think there are places where conservatives are in an unwise way coming across as obsessed with these things, usually by failing to also show a concern for the positive good and to simply have a culture war mode to it. We can grant that critique. But it is also true that it's ridiculous when progressives point that out as though this is somehow a new thing. It has always been the case that one of the primary places of the church's witness to the world was in refusing all of the destructive, dehumanizing practices of the world precisely when it comes to sexual sin. This has always been the church's witness. There is nothing new about it. So consider even those sins in particular as they are set before us in our text. We must be persuaded all the way down that when God's word, this is where I'm coming now to our time in Proverbs, when God's word puts up a sign and says, look, there is a ravine ahead of you on the road, a great big chasm looming before you. And if you drive straight on this road, you are going to go crashing into it and it will be nothing but destruction. When God's word puts up a sign and says, because of that, turn here. Okay. That sign will at times feel limiting. There are times where it feels restrictive. I wish there was this big open path I could go on. Look at all the things the world can do, and I am limited by this sign. And there's a temptation that many face, many give into, of saying, let's just get rid of the sign. Let's just take it away. Look, so much more freedom. A burden released. I no longer have that sign bossing me around. Just get rid of the sign. Here is what we must be convinced of all the way down. There is still a canyon there. There is still danger there. You can ignore the sign all you want. God, in his grace, was warning us of real danger. And to get rid of the sign does not change the fact of an actual destructive way of life being destructive. Too often we relate to God's word like the 2-year-old who desperately wants to grab the pot of boiling water on the stove. Yes, there is a time where we need to refrain from grabbing the pot of boiling water simply because our parents say so. But the goal is to grow out of that and to arrive at the point where we instinctively know, wait a minute, God's law has actually graciously in God's goodness, in a way infused with gospel, pointed me the way of life, shown me the way of life, warned me of that which is destructive. And so here at the very beginning of Genesis, the full color vividness of how horrible all of this is says, God says in his grace, that's destructive. Here is that which is good. Love the good. Delight in the good. Embrace the good. And heed God's word when in his grace he shows you just how destructive sin is. Now, I'm emphasizing that he does this in his grace. See, it's grace beginning, middle, end. It's all gospel. But you say, wait a minute though, but I'm feeling convicted. I'm feeling, you know, I do sometimes wish I could just keep going past that sign. What do I do with that? What does it mean to have said that this is grace? Because God, in his grace, is directing you to, remember point one, Christ. That he is the answer to all of this. He is the one who took upon himself the penalty for our sin. He is the one who sent his Holy Spirit that we might live that life that is good. At no point is it up to us. At no point is it on us. It is all God's grace, all the work of his Spirit. Why would this story of destructiveness stand here? Because it is precisely this problem that God is acting to undo. It is precisely this way of living that God is acting to rescue us from. And so the answer always and ever is to look to Christ, to trust in him, to rest in the promises of God in Christ. Genesis 38 stands, this is why we must not cut it out, to say this is exactly what God has come to rescue us from. Third, it's a promise for the future. Now, Judah obviously looks terrible in this account, and that is what must be emphasized in the flow of the whole story of Joseph. Judah is going to show up later, and you're going to want to remember that in 37, he's the one who said, hey, let's sell Joseph into slavery. Like, let's not just kill him, but let's make money on it. And that Judah is the one here who does all of these terrible things. But there's a glimmer of what is going to be the case later in Genesis, that it already looks like maybe God is acting in Judah's life. When Tamar brings out his wallet and keys and says, the owner of these is the one by whom I am pregnant. Judah says this, verse 25. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. That verse is striking in many ways. The great statement, she is more righteous than I. He announces that she is vindicated. She is the one in the right. That she did, Judah is saying, she did what she had to do. And that Judah was the one who was wicked. He identifies the theological reason behind it. Since I did not give her to my son Shelah. He recognizes that the issue, the thing by which she is vindicated, is that he had failed to embrace that duty of the covenant line. And, it says, his behavior has changed. He did not know her again. What I want to highlight now for the rest of our time together is this statement. This statement is at least one of the interpretive keys, if not possibly the interpretive key for the entire chapter. She is more righteous than I. The focus comes back around to Tamar. The focus comes back around to this language of vindication. So that what is brought to the forefront is the fact that throughout this account, Tamar was, in fact, the victim. Tamar was in a place of tremendous weakness and vulnerability. The whole point of the law was that she be provided for because she had no other way of being provided for. So that even in all of her messed up scheme, we could say, is there sin involved in the scheme? Absolutely. That there's sin all messed up in all of this. But the point is that in the end, in the flow of the story, she is the one who is vindicated. For she is the one who had been a victim throughout, and she is the one to whom this family was supposed to be a blessing, and who instead was being threatened at every point, her very survival being threatened by this family. Judah, the one who would be in the line of Christ, proclaims, she is more righteous than I. And here is where then we have the biggest twist in the story. And that is that not only is Judah and Perez then in the line of David and therefore of Christ, but that in Matthew's genealogy of Christ, Tamar is explicitly mentioned. Tamar is now preserved, remembered, celebrated in the genealogy of Christ together with Ruth, Rahab, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, that is Bathsheba. She is more righteous than I. And there is something then about her account, about who she is, about her story, that leads Matthew to include her in Matthew's genealogy. A genealogy that ordinarily would only include the male line. Instead, there she is. She is included as a woman. She is included as a Gentile of the nations. And she is included as one who is mixed up with all of this shame, all of the messiness, all of the brokenness of this story. And in this, too, is part of the message of this text. For those who resonate with Tamar's place of weakness and vulnerability, for those who resonate with the experience of being caught up in, trapped in, all manner of sin, sick, broken, twisted, distortedness. For those who resonate with the shame of the story, of a story that one would rather not tell, and of being mixed up in it. For all of that, the very existence of this text stands as good news. That the Creator sees you. That He hears your cries, He sees the experience, He knows just what all of this is, and He has, in the very genealogy of His Son, included a reference to her so as to announce, you are the one for whom Christ came. You are the reason Christ came into the world. That He came into the world for the sake of this family, this messiness, this brokenness, not hiding it, not pretending it isn't there, but announcing and proclaiming it for all eternity in His very genealogy. As followers of Christ, we get to locate ourselves in this. However messy, however broken, however shameful, not taking away from any of that, not downplaying any of it, sin must be repented of. But also promising, proclaiming the undoing precisely of that sin and brokenness. Another way of saying all of that, the very existence of this story is good news. The very existence of this story in Scripture announces the good news of just what it is that God came to save. This is why we must not hide from this, why we must not pretend it isn't there. We all need it in some way, and there are many of us who need it in a particular way. And this particular text stands for that reason. Now, I know full well, that all of that might sound easy to say, and I'm hesitating here because it probably doesn't actually sound easy to say. These are difficult things to talk about. But let's imagine it does. It might seem sometimes easy to say, this is the sort of thing Christ came to save. But we all have stories, many of us have stories in particular, where we cannot begin to describe just what it even looks like to fix the thing. We're not even sure what it would mean. Like if we could pick anything. We could have infinite power and infinite get what we want. We still don't know how we would fix it. It's just messed up and broken. This, too, is why we must go back to the first point. That the story anticipates Christ. The one who would die and rise again. The one who would undo even death. That by the power of His resurrection, He would proclaim the promise of new creation. More than that, His resurrection was the new creation breaking into the present. So that this is a promise of an undoing of that which is broken that is beyond our full comprehension. You know, like, how does resurrection work? I don't know. And that's the point, actually. that there are things God can do. There are ways in which God can set right. There is good that God can bring about that is beyond what we can even enumerate, what we can even hope for, what we can even describe. And it is this tone that the scriptures end with. This is what we read from Revelation chapter 21. Now, I know the series on eschatology keeps bleeding into the Genesis series, but Genesis and Revelation all go together. This is the tone of Revelation 21. One of the points we're going to say in eschatology is the whole point is not to overanalyze it. Part of the point is that God is promising something beyond our full comprehension. When he sees the new heavens and the new earth, he sees the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to heaven, heaven and earth being reunited. God will dwell with his people, be with them as their God. By the way, remember that when you resonate with Genesis 38, it's these people, these experiences that God promises to dwell with and be with. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It is that future that Genesis 38, its very existence, always had in view. And let the beautiful mystery of just what all of that means be the very thing that comforts. The God who by his word called this universe into existence, the God who by the death and resurrection of Christ acted to save, is the God who has promised to bring about that new creation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your faithfulness in speaking to us exactly what we need. We ask now that as we hear your word, that it would be fruitful because of your Spirit's work, not because of our efforts and abilities, but because of your faithfulness to your promise, that we might, in fresh and growing and maturing ways, rest in the promise you have given us in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.